right, so let's look at joy together. How about that? Now, before anybody gets a hurt feeling or something like that, I know that life is hard, and I know that everyone doesn't come to church just bubbling over with joy. Sometimes you just drag yourself in here. You can barely make it. You're at home saying, will I go? Will I not go? Will I go? Will I not go? Maybe I'll go, right? So that's life. That's the way we are designed as humans. We have ups and downs. We don't want fake joy. We want true joy. We want real joy. And so that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. The title of the sermon is Joy Therapy. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians as an example of joy therapy. But I was reading in the Journal of Religion and Health an article that was entitled Joy Therapy. And I was like, what is this? You know, and as I looked at it, I was like, this is awesome. Because they're using God's word. Again, I love when science and medicine line up with God's word. It's like amazing because we're like, yes, of course. That's what God did. That's how God designed us, and that's how we should function best. So I don't know if you've taken the time yet out in the lobby, but we have these ornaments that are designed around our theme for Advent this year, A Weary World Rejoices. And each ornament has one of the different attributes or different attitudes, different emotions, and you could choose one based on what you needed most or what you wanted to celebrate this Advent. I chose the ornament that says joy on it. There's a love, there's a peace, there's a joy, and there's a hope. But I chose joy because as a New Englander, I have to work on joy in my life. It doesn't come naturally all the time. So I chose that because being a little bit reserved as a New Englander, I need to understand it better. I need to be able to work on something that doesn't necessarily come naturally for me. Joy doesn't come naturally for me. Some people have a temperament where they're always on the verge of joy, right? That's their temperament. They're sort of upbeat. I'm a little more melancholy than that. I need some encouragement to be joyful. For instance, if I'm at like a wedding reception, and people, you know, the DJ's like, okay, everybody out on the dance floor. You know, I am not the first person out there, right? It takes some encouragement. Sometimes I don't go at all, but other times it takes some encouragement for me to get out there, right? But once out there, there's like this change, and then you see how silly everybody else looks too, and you're like, oh, all right, whatever, you know. You know, I'm the same way with like certain games, you know. They'll be playing certain games on the holidays or with family or in certain, and people are like, come play this game. I'm like, nah, no, I'm good, you know. But then if I will take the step, if I will like say like, okay, well, teach me the game, you know, see how we do. Eventually, I like enjoy it, right? You've had this experience as well. Where you're like, oh yeah, no, that's okay, you know, and someone says, no, really, we don't want to play without you, you know, and then they pull you into the game, and then you're like, this is my new favorite game, right? What happens in us, right? This also happens when we come to church. You can come dragging in here, and then the music starts, and you're like, oh, all right, you know, but then eventually something begins to change, where you end up singing, you end up clapping your hands, you know. There is something that can be done and things that can be changed within us that help us to attain joy. And that's a little bit what joy therapy is about. So as we always do, I want you to turn to a main passage, which is going to be 1 Thessalonians. So that's a tough one to find. I suggest you use the Pew Bible because I can give you the page number right here. 1 Thessalonians is on page 1048. In our Pew Bible. Now, this again is a letter that was written to the church in Thessalonica. So they're called the Thessalonians. But it's a group of believers there. And it's written by the Apostle Paul. And in that time in history, in that part of the world, the Apostle Paul and his contemporaries, they did not use the word emotion. Right? It wasn't part of their vocabulary, emotion. As a term, it wasn't used until the last 200 years. So the word emotion in English, the word, the concept of taking all of these emotions and giving them a title, really appeared in the last 200 years. However, the cultural influencers of Paul's time, back there in first century, they were the Greek Stoics and the Greek philosophers. And they'd kind of been influencing the entire culture of the Middle East and that Mediterranean area. They've been influencing it for about 300 years. And they taught a lot about what we would call emotions. But interestingly, they taught that experiencing strong emotions was harmful and should be banished from your personality. And the believers in Thessalonica were raised in that culture, knowing what Plato and the Stoics considered. They considered emotions to be some type of disease that should be eradicated from our soul, right? Very different than the culture we live in now. But it's important to understand that as we read these words that were written at that time period, why they might be written the way they were written, and then how we can apply them into our lives. You see, freeing oneself from all emotions was actually believed to be the only way to receive peace of mind. It was called apatheia, where we get the word apathetic, right? Their goal was to become apathetic. It's just sort of like mind-boggling to us because we're not in a culture that's been influenced that way in its thinking. Joy, or the expressions of joy, were to be stamped out or stamped down, much like the Grinch who stole Christmas, right? He was going to steal from Whoville all the feasting and all the presents and all the decorations because those silly Whoville people were just too joyful for him. And he was grumpy all the time, right? So as Christianity spread out into this world in the first century, it was in conflict with the cultural norm of the time. So there's an amusing story actually about the Greek philosopher Plato, which says that it says a lot about this attitude regarding emotions, especially the emotion of joy that we're talking about today. So he wrote about observing a man who, in a fit of spontaneity, publicly wished the local god joy. Plato then expressed his distaste for this behavior, saying that he himself would not even wish joy to a man, let alone to a god. Neither gods nor humans should be greeted with a call to rejoice, since for the gods it is a wish contrary to their nature, and for humans it results in thoughtlessness and exposes the soul to danger. This was how they were thinking at the time that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. So now you can understand a little bit of the context and why he needed to really encourage the believers in Thessalonica to rejoice. They were against it as a culture. So, by the time the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice always," to them, sometime near 60 AD, that would be a very disturbing command in Scripture to receive. And it would be hard to follow in their culture. Because Paul didn't mean rejoice always as a wish or as a polite greeting. Rejoice always is a call to action. It is a task that should be accomplished. Now, we don't think of emotions that way, that they're like a task to be accomplished. But the Bible actually teaches them that way. And I want to dive into that this morning, and hopefully you can grasp this and begin to experience joy on another level once we're done here. Because a deeper look at this passage allows us to see that there is more to rejoice always than being a simple command. Paul is using it as a type of therapy for these people, to help them to overcome their dark cultural cloud under which they're living. Paul knew where joy comes from. And he understood Jesus' desire to fill us with joy. For Jesus said himself in John 15, verse 11, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or in the full, like filled up, right? So if you're lacking joy or if you're a little bit like me, a little melancholy, a little reserved or whatever, there is something in the scriptures that encourages us, encourages me to reach for more. I hope you'll do that with me this morning. So we're going to pause and pray as we get into this. God, we want to open ourselves up to what you want. And Jesus made it clear in this passage we just read. You want us to be full of joy. And quite honestly, that's a hard task for some of us. So we invite you to help us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our helper. We thank you for your word which lights the path for us to walk on. We ask that you would help us to learn to rejoice in Christ this Christmas time in a whole new way, on a deeper level than we ever have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question here is, how can God's word demand a constant joyful feeling from us? Experience tells us that joy, like a lot of other emotions, is fleeting. It comes and it goes. And the situation that these poor Thessalonians were in could not produce joy for them. If you read the book of Thessalonians, you realize that they were under severe persecution. In fact, they were mourning the loss of some of their members in their community who had been killed for their faith, who had been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Was Paul expecting something that was impossible for them to accomplish? Be joyful even though life is horrible right now? Why would Paul ask such a thing? Or why would the Spirit inspire him to ask such a thing? Well, the Spirit has a strategy to increase joy in his people. There's a number of reasons for it. But that strategy is actually found deep in God's word, not just in this one single letter to the Thessalonian church. Deep in God's word. And medical science agrees, which I love, there is real therapeutic value in joy. Therapy, the word itself, comes from the Greek language, and it means healing or restoration. It's a way of helping someone regain their health, and joy is one of the ways to regain your health, to increase your emotional health and even your physical health. Just as we looked at peace and hope, this also is good for you. So as much as you may resist because of your personality, don't resist. It's good for you. Kind of like exercise. Exercise is good for you. You should get some once in a while, right? It's what we're told to do. We understand it. We believe it, but we don't always do it. So God wired us and his word encourages us to take some action so we can grow in this area of joy. After all, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, right? Some of the things that are here represented in these Advent candles. So historians tell us that there is a sharp contrast between modern and biblical ideas around emotions. In the biblical Hebrew, the concept of joy actually presupposes specific activities. And here's a list of them. That means, in other words, if you do certain things, you may experience more joy. Ben read one of these passages this morning that we'll look at in a moment, but here's a list. If you eat and drink and celebrate, if you wear festive clothing, If you sing, if you dance, if you anoint with oil or perfume, if you offer sacrifices, the Word of God encourages you to rejoice in those actions. We're going to look specifically at a couple of places in Scripture. But the Bible refers to these activities again and again. One of the things that has brought joy lately is the ugly Christmas sweater, right? And the uglier, the better. I don't know if you remember my great triumph over Pastor Will when I wore this a couple of Christmases ago. I made it myself, and I won a prize for wearing it to church. I encourage you, wear your ugly sweaters next week or to the Christmas Eve service. It brings joy. It helps people to see, like, how crazy you are and how ugly your clothing can be, you know? But it's a celebration. When we do things like that, it's to bring joy to ourselves, yes, but even to the people around us. And the Bible encourages that type of thing. We don't want to adopt the Greek philosophy that, you know, all emotions should be suppressed and removed from us, that we should have some kind of pious and stoic approach to God. The Lord wants us to rejoice, and the word rejoice is in Scripture again and again and again. And the word rejoice, again, because it's an English word, so it has to be looked back at where do we get it. It actually came from the French. And the little beginning part there, re, means with intense expression and force, and then joy, joyce. So intense joy, expression, with force, joy. That's what rejoice means. So it's not a small thing, it's a big thing. And it can be a loud thing, and it can be a crazy thing. But it can also spread joy and help us to receive joy that God wants us to have in our hearts. We don't want to be apathetic about our emotions. God created them. The problem is, many of us are afraid of emotions because we do very little to manage our emotions. In fact, we tend to be managed or bullied most of the time by our emotions. We feel helpless against them. Emotions just appear and they sometimes scare us and boss us around. However, God's word teaches us that we are not powerless over our emotions. I know it feels that way at sometimes. I've felt that way many times where I feel like I feel this way and I have no control over how I'm feeling. And it's not a good thing. Usually I'm complaining about that. If it was joy, that would be great. But usually it's the other end of things. I just feel like I can't do anything about feeling this way. But the Scripture actually opposes that view. There are things we can do to be more joyful in the Lord. God has a strategy. And if we let his strategy shape us, eventually it will change us, according to God's word. I want you to listen to this psalm. This is Psalm 103. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to just listen to these words. This is a psalm of David. We looked at the psalms the last couple of weeks, but this is one of them I chose not to look at until this morning. But this psalm teaches us something. It's Psalm 103, and in it, it starts with the word my soul. So my soul is my mind, will, and emotions, right? Well, we can define it that way. Your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your thinking, your emotions, and your will. And what he says is, my soul, bless the Lord. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then in verse 2, he says it again. My soul, bless the Lord. And do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all our sins. He heals all our diseases. He redeemed your life from the pit. And he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in faithful love. And it goes on and on. What David is doing in writing that and setting that to music is reminding his soul about the good things about God. Sort of like that song we were singing, the goodness of God. You know, just being reminded of the goodness of God begins to change how we feel. It begins to change our emotions. So it's true that the term emotion, it doesn't occur in the Hebrew or Greek Bible because it didn't exist yet. But the authors of these books describe in their own way their emotional state. And they teach us that emotions can be changed. We are not victims of our emotions. According to the scripture, if you read God's word, if you believe God's word, if you memorize it, if you meditate on it, if you sing it, if you write it out in your journals, it will have an effect on your emotions. Emotions are an integral part of how God created us. He wants us to have them. They're part of our identity and our life. As we saw in the Psalms over the last 2 weeks, Psalm 42 was all about hope. Psalm 46 was all about peace. The Psalms provide us with example after example after example of the writers, the psalmists, pouring out their emotions before God. And those emotions, yes, they include praise and worship, joyful excitement, even euphoria at times. But the Psalms also do not ignore the more negative emotions of pain and suffering and fear. They help us to name those emotions and then to eject them, to get them out before the Lord so that he can minister to our soul and bring us peace and bring us hope. The Psalms are a wealth, a treasure chest of therapy to our spirit and our soul. You see, the truth about joy is that it's at the center of our biblical relationship with God. According to the book of the law being the beginning of our scriptures, given to Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, God is to be served in a spirit of joy and celebration. So we're going to look at a passage in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there, you may. It's at the very beginning of your Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's on page 165, if you'd like to cheat like I do. Now, I know some of you, even in listening so far this morning, are like, this isn't for me. And let's just acknowledge, maybe it's not, but it's for someone around you, someone that you have influence over, someone, maybe a friend, maybe a family member who struggles with the dark emotions, the heavy stuff. And it can teach you how to pray, but also can teach you how to bring some joy, to bring some peace, to bring some hope into the world around us, because that's our job as ministers of the gospel. So Deuteronomy 16 is part of the law. This is in the book of the law, we get the Ten Commandments, we get all kinds of other instructions from God. But I want you to understand something here. In Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 10, we're given instruction. The people of God, okay? So back then, the people of God were given instruction. And it starts at verse 10. You are to celebrate. Now just think about that for a moment. God is speaking to his people. He's using Moses to direct them, but saying, you are to celebrate. Some of you don't want to celebrate. You feel like you don't have anything to celebrate. But God here is giving direction and saying, you're to celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord, your God, with a free will offering that you give in proportion to how God has blessed you. You see, rejoicing is part of a relationship. God has blessed you. He saved us. He has given us the forgiveness of our sins. He's given us hope for heaven. He's given us healing. God has done so many things for us that rejoicing is a response back to God. Often we think it's the starting point, but if it were the starting point, what are we rejoicing about? So it's got to be a response to what God has done. Just as David said in Psalm 103, don't forget his benefits. Don't forget what he has done. He's forgiven all your sins. He's healed all your diseases. He's promised you, you know, eternity with him and blessing with him. So we're right here. We're given this instant sort of commandment. You are to celebrate. And then keep going down. It says in verse 11, rejoice before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to have his name dwell. And then it's not just an individual thing. He goes on to say, you are to rejoice. Your son and daughter, so involve others in your rejoicing. Your servants, your male and female servants, the Levites within your city gates, as well as the resident aliens, the fatherless, the widows among you. Involve everyone in your celebration. It's not just a personal party, a party for me. It's a party for everyone. And then he says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So again, remember the goodness of God. Remember that he freed you. And it says you are to celebrate the festival of shelters. And this celebration isn't like a couple hours over at your aunt's house. This is a 7-day celebration. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a celebration that long. 7 days is a long time to celebrate. I'm tired after a couple hours at my auntie's, you know. But this is a commandment from God. You're to celebrate the festival of shelters. And then verse 14, rejoice during your festival. So don't sleep or take a nap. Rejoice, you, your daughter, your son, your male and female slaves, as well as the Levites, the residents, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows within your gates. You are to hold a 7-day festival for the Lord. Who's it for? It's for the Lord. So I see, again, we often turn it around and make it about us, but it's actually for him. It's to let him know how much we appreciate what he has done for us. Hold this 7-day celebration. You're to hold a 7-day festival for the Lord your God in the place that he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce, they were agricultural, and in all of the work of your hands. And if you opened up to this page, what does this last section say of verse 15? And you will have, what does it say? Abundant joy. So, joy comes after you do these things, not before. I had that backwards for many years. I thought I have to feel joy first before I get out on the dance floor. But then when I was dragged out on the dance floor, joy came after I started to do the boogie woogie. Right? So it's built in that it's like some of these activities will produce joy or somehow change the atmosphere so that you'll have abundant joy. Joy is contagious. You know, thousands of years ago, God established what we now call religious holidays, right? If we're allowed to say that in Massachusetts, religious holidays. But God established holidays for them. The Festival of the Weeks, the Festival of Shelters, right? We have holidays ourselves. But it was a time for emotional renewal for Israel. For them to renew the reasons why they rejoice in the Lord. Another great example of this is found in another Old Testament book, but this is the book of Nehemiah. So you got to go a few more pages deep to 424. Come on, let's do it. A little exercise won't hurt you. Move your fingers. Let your fingers do the walking. All right. This is the one that Ben mentioned this morning. But I want you to see it because this has the potential to renew you in your emotional state, especially when it's a little lower than you think you would enjoy, right? When you need some joy in your life, think about what's happening here. So here's an example. This is the scribe Ezra. is part of this scenario here. What we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and the entire group of people gathered in Jerusalem, and they demanded that the words of the Lord be read to them, right? Because the word of the Lord had not been read aloud because they were in captivity, right? So Ezra promptly arranged for that reading to take place. But after they were read to, everyone burst into tears, realizing how far they had strayed from the law of the Lord. So they all felt a tremendous sadness, like a conviction on them, which we think, well, that's good because they need that conviction in order to get their lives in order. So look at verse 8 of chapter 8. They read out of the book of the law, translating it and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And then he says, "Do not mourn or weep." That's a command. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go and eat what is rich, like a cheesecake. Drink what is sweet, like a Coke. And send portions to those who have nothing prepared for them." So send portions is like share it. Again, we're very community oriented. This is not just about you eating all the cheesecake for yourself, right? This is share it with those who don't have it, right? "For today is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve." And here's where we get this line. "Because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that word strength means fortress or defense. The joy of the Lord is your defense against the oppression, the difficult circumstances. The joy of the Lord. Now, nothing had changed in their situation. They had heard the word of the Lord. Now they understood it. It caused them deep conviction. They were weeping because of that. And basically God steps in and says, "Stop crying. We're going to rejoice now. We're going to eat some yummy food. Drink some sweet drinks. We're going to share it with people around us who don't have it. And we're going to have a party. This is the command of the Lord." Sounds strange, doesn't it? But it shouldn't. It's part of our history. It's part of our heritage as believers in Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus wants us to experience joy in him. And unfortunately, we're in a world that beats us up sometimes and we lose that perspective. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I love this. We need this. We need strength. The Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament. He had been a Pharisee himself. He had learned the scriptures from his younger years. And he knew that God created people holistically, including our emotions. Paul knew God's truth. He knew that emotions could be something very positive and something very helpful and desired in our lives. But Paul also was aware of the culture that he was speaking into and that they were believing a lie. They were believing that emotions were bad and emotions were unhealthy and emotions shouldn't be expressed, at least not too much. So he had to convince them to think of their emotions in a new way. And that's what he's doing in the book of Thessalonians. Like us, it would take a renewing of their minds, applying God's word to their thinking to strengthen them, to help them, to heal them. That's exactly what we all need as well. So let's just take a look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians. So go all the way back to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's page, I know you've lost your page now because we've been all over the place. It's page 1048. Now in here, he encourages them, first of all, before we get to verse 16, he encourages them on how to have healthy relationships, basically. And one of the things that he encourages them to do is to show appreciation. He knows that healthy relationships bring joy to our hearts. What Paul encourages them to do is to be grateful for the people in their life, the people who are serving them, showing appreciation to them. Show appreciation for those who work hard. Don't act entitled like you deserve their service. Be appreciative. Because people acting entitled kill joy. If someone comes in and you've done something kind for them and they're like, I deserved it. Kind of kills the joy of doing something nice for someone. So he's encouraging them in their relationships. We can start in verse 12. Let me just read. It says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, give recognition to those who labor among you and for those who lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So he's encouraging the community to appreciate one another, to not take each other for granted. This works in families, relationships, as well as in churches and communities. When we don't take one another for granted, there's a more joyful environment to live in. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 14, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Everyone, even the most annoying person, be patient with them too. Right? Be patient with everyone. So he's sort of built in just those few verses, like what the atmosphere should be like and how you should attribute to building that atmosphere, to helping that atmosphere to take root in your community. And then he says this, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. So he's helping them to understand, even if someone has done something bad, something evil, don't encourage other people to get back at them or you to get back at them. Don't take revenge. Like, leave that up to the Lord, right? So this is all building an environment where there can be healthy relationships. And it takes some effort to do that. Always pursue what is good for one another and for all. That's a huge statement. What is good? What is good for us here? Let's pursue that together. But let's not just think about what's good for me, what's good for myself, me, myself, and I. What's good for me? What do I like? What do I want? But this says, pursue what is good for one another, for everyone. Then, verse 16, rejoice always. Then he hits them. Rejoice always, right? If you were in an environment like that, if you were in an environment where people were thankful and grateful and appreciative of one another, if people recognized, you know, how to join in and to share the workload and love one another and comfort each other when things are going bad and helping those who are weak and being patient with everyone, and no one was repaying evil for evil, if you were in that environment, you've now built an environment where you could rejoice always, right? There's an ability to have your mind renewed and your community strengthened, and the culture becomes so much more pleasant to be in than the opposite of all those things, right? So instead of presenting sort of a long argument here, he just gives these little lines. It's a little bit like Proverbs here. He's just leading us by these lines, these directions, helping to guide them. And encourages these healthy relationships. He encourages them to be at peace among themselves. See, joy is not a selfish thing. I think that sometimes joy gets a bad rap that way. It's like we could get the impression it's like making me happy. Joy is a community thing, something to experience together, something that we can have in place in our community if we work at it. Always pursue what is good for one another. We need a place like that in our lives. Because the world's kind of not like that. The world is a place where the people repay evil for evil. If you do something bad to them, they're going to do something worse to you, right? The world is not at peace. The world is not pursuing what is good. The world is not concerned about one another's. They're concerned about themselves. So we live in a world, like the Thessalonians, we live in a world that's very opposite of what God's community or what God's family is like. And so we have to keep drawing from God's word to get the wisdom to put in place to live the kind of lives that would allow us to rejoice always. To be rejoicing when we come together, to be rejoicing when we are able to share life together and help each other in our weaknesses and help each other to find direction and hope. See, in verse 16, the key word is finally said, rejoice always. And the apostle takes these two words. If you ever want to do, memorize Bible verses, these are the verses to go to. They're nice and short. I know 1 Thessalonians 5:16. By heart, I've memorized it. What is it? Rejoice always. Right? Awesome. Right? So it's a good one to memorize. But he takes these words very seriously. In fact, he's not just suggesting that they rejoice. He's commanding it. The adverb always appears in the previous verse as well. Always pursue what is good. So in other words, you got no wiggle room. Like, I don't feel like it today. Too bad. You always need to do it, right? But always is an interesting word. Paul shows us that, you know, it needs to be pursued. It needs to be understood. You're not just going to stumble upon joy when you wake up in the morning, right? It doesn't just drop into your lap. You have to pursue it. And it cannot be gotten just once and then you're done. Like, you know, that one time I felt really joyful was enough for the rest of my life. Nope, because the next morning when you wake up, you need some more joy. You need more of that strength that comes from the Lord. You need that. Because like all emotions, it's not permanent. Our supply runs out. Life beats it out of us sometimes. We have to keep looking for new joy in our lives. Always actually means again and again and then again. So rejoice always means rejoice again and again and then again. Because when you rejoice, then you are re-strengthened. Your emotions are reoriented and you're able to get back on track with God. Able to put him back in the center of life and get you out of the center. And be able to rejoice in what he has done for you already and what he's promised to do. Because he is faithful. But it has to be done again and again and again and again and again throughout our lives. Because we leak. We're joyful and then it's kind of, the supply is going down. Maybe we're sharing it and we're giving it away and we need more of it. Paul demanding joy from the believers, it's a biblical concept. It is joy therapy, something you have to continue to apply to your life so that your mind is changed and your heart and your soul are healed. It sounds strange to us, but it is God's word. And God's word sometimes sounds strange to us because we've been trained by our culture to think and to feel certain ways. So here this morning, I don't want you to misunderstand me as being insensitive. I understand that some of you are sad and some of you are depressed. Some of you just feel numb, like your emotions, you just sort of numb them away because life has been so hard on you. So don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying that you can just produce true joy whenever you need it, all by yourself. He's teaching that the environment that you surround yourself in, the community that you commit yourself to, are all part of it as well. He's teaching that, like peace, it's also from the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see, when we came to Christ, he filled us with his Spirit. The Spirit begins to produce fruit in our lives. And as we nurture our walk with God, as we spend time with God, it begins to develop fruit. This is not the first place where Paul mentions joy. If you just flip back a couple pages to the beginning of this letter, when he opens the letter to the Thessalonians, he's speaking, He's speaking to them and reminding them at the beginning of the letter in verses 4-6. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters," and I love how he addresses them, "brothers and sisters loved by God." So it doesn't just call them brothers and sisters. "Brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel did not come to you in words only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your own benefit. And you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord." And here's the key in verse 6. "In spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." Where did the joy come from? Not the persecution. From the Holy Spirit. Despite the persecution, they had joy from the Holy Spirit. So in the very beginning of the letter, he reminds them of that. And then at the end of the letter, he realizes that their joy has kind of emptied out a little bit. And so he wants to renew it. Rejoice always. Just bring yourself back to that place where you were at the beginning, where you received the gospel with such joy. And I think there is a key here. Our salvation experience, whenever you, because we all have a different story of when we met Christ, but whenever that happened, great joy flooded into your life. When you realize that you were forgiven of your sins, when you realize that God loved you so much, he sent his one and only son to die for you so that you could have life. When you realize that for the first time, if you're human, great joy flooded into you. You may not have moved an inch because you're a good New Englander like me, but you may have jumped up and down for joy, right? That joy flooded into your heart when you realized what God had done for you. And Paul reminds them of the same thing. He says, when the gospel came to you, the joy came from the Holy Spirit into your life. Rejoice always. Remember the joy of your salvation. Understand that joy is a part of God's plan for you. And the reason why I think it's God's part of God's plan, he says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If you're out there seeking and looking for God's will, this is where his will is revealed, in his word. And he wants you to rejoice in Christ, not in your circumstances, because they come and go, and they're sometimes from bad to worse, but rejoice in what Christ has done for you. So when we come to Christmas, we come to this time of the year, we're reminding ourselves, it's not like Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem a long time ago. What did Jesus bring into our lives? He brings joy. Why? Because he brought salvation. In fact, when the angel spoke in Luke, before Jesus was born, when the night, the Christmas story on the night that he was born, it says the angels appeared and they proclaimed, "I proclaim to you good news of," what kind of joy? Great joy. Not little joy, not yucky joy, great joy that will be for all people. We're one of those people if we know Jesus. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you. A Savior was born for you. You needed saving. You needed it. I want you to understand that joy isn't necessarily coming from your experiences. It's not coming from your culture. It's not coming from your background. It's not coming from your personality. Joy can come to you through salvation by the Holy Spirit. Does it mean that you're always bubbling over with it? No. But you need to ask for it again. Remind yourself again. Music is a wonderful way to do this because music also does something emotionally for us. It has a different way of entering into our soul, I guess. But it's not all music. The Word of God is the foundation for our music. The Word of God is the foundation for our prayers. In God's Word, you should find joy, that God would speak to you, that He would write you letters, that He would want you to be part of His family. Joy is something that we need as a defense against all the offensive stuff in this world. All the offensive things that are said, all the offensive things that are done. We need a defense. And joy is that defense. It gives us strength to carry on. It gives us strength to keep going, even though circumstances are rough. So this morning, let's stand together. This morning, I want to pray. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of the truth of our salvation. If you're not saved here this morning, today is the day. Today is the day you can ask Jesus into your heart. Today is the day that you can receive salvation for the first time and be filled with joy, true joy, for the first time. If you want that salvation, maybe during this song, you can come down over here. There'll be a prayer team over here. And we can join together and pray with you. We have these little booklets called Why Jesus. It kind of explains the gospel. We can give you one of those here this morning. Don't go home looking for joy in this world outside of Christ. You will never find true joy. Everything else is a really cheap imitation. It'll end up in the trash in a week or two. Okay? Like those plastic toys we spend all that money on for our children and grandchildren. And the battery wears out or they break or whatever, they just end up in the trash. That's not true joy. True joy comes through salvation in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit coming in and pushing out all the negative stuff, pushing away all the stuff that breaks you down and keeps you down. God's will for us is that we would walk in the strength of the Lord. And that strength is in the joy of the Lord and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Amen.